Back in chapter 13, Luke invited us to a synagogue on the Sabbath day, and I'm sure you remember that there we observed and we listened through the scriptures as Jesus was teaching, and when he noticed a woman who was bent over with a debilitating condition, we remember that he laid his hands on her and he spoke to her saying, "You are loosed from your infirmity." And without any delay and without any power to withstand or to resist his word, the power which had bound that woman was immediately defeated. And we remember that his healing teaches us something about who he is and what he does. But when Jesus heals, it also reveals something about who we are and what we cannot do. There were people there in that synagogue who saw him. They saw him with their own eyes. They heard him with their own ears. And they then responded outwardly so as to reveal what they truly thought in their hearts. And what they truly thought, or what was outwardly revealed, was not good. What they outwardly revealed, that is to say, what was going on in their hearts, that is to say, their thinking or their beliefs or their convictions, what was going on there is that they were enemies and adversaries of Christ. They could not deny that Jesus had the power to heal. They saw it with their own eyes. They couldn't deny that he had the power to heal, but they hated what it proved about who he is. They hated what it proved about what he does. And why did they hate him? Why not just rejoice in who he is? Why not just rejoice in what he teaches? Well, it's because what he was teaching, and it's because what he was miraculously proving was rebuking them. That's why they didn't like it. His message by word and his message by miracle was rebuking them. And his message by word and miracle, it was living. And it was powerful. And it was like a sword sharper than any other sword. And he was in that synagogue driving this sword of his word deep into them. He was piercing their souls when he spoke and when he healed. When he spoke and when he healed the sick, he was discerning and he was discovering and he was exposing the thoughts and intents of their hearts. In other words, they could not escape how Jesus' word was evaluating them. They could not escape how his word was judging their private meditations, their private understandings, their private beliefs. Jesus, as he speaks and as he heals, he's pulling back the curtain on who he is. But at the same time that he speaks and at the same time that he heals, he's pulling back the curtain on who they are. Do you understand that? Well, not everybody likes that. Not everybody likes to have that word driven down and have to have their soul laid open to be shown for what they really are, for what they really are believing. And so some of them hated Jesus when he did that. They hated having their true hearts exposed. But then we have to ask this question. What was it exactly in their hearts? That is to say, what was it exactly in their thinking? What was it exactly in their belief system which Jesus was exposing and judging to be sinful? What was it exactly? Are you interested in knowing what Jesus was exposing and condemning in their hearts? Are you interested to find out? Well, I'm glad you're here today. Because today in chapter 14, Luke will invite us to come along to a Sabbath day meal. And their schedule may not have been unlike our own, with a congregational meeting in the morning, followed by hospitality and meals in homes in the afternoons. And there was a certain Sabbath day when Jesus was invited to the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. And he will again perform a miracle of healing. The law experts there and the Pharisees will respond. And Jesus will take the sword of his word and he will lay open their souls. And we will see what exactly is going on in their hearts, in their thinking, in their convictions, in their belief system that Jesus will condemn. Well, let's take a look here in Luke 14. And let's pay attention, first of all, to the healing and to the response. It's in verses 1 through 6. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. Well, the biblical word for hospitality isn't in our text, but it's helpful for us to think about what that concept is. The biblical word for hospitality literally means being loving or kind towards strangers. Romans 12:13 says that we should be regularly practicing that. Of course, we use the word in a more general way. We use it to describe having friends or new acquaintances over into our homes for a meal. We can see here that Jesus has been invited to a Sabbath day meal at the house of a Pharisee. And we can see that there were other Pharisees and law experts who had also been invited. Now, normally, the atmosphere of hospitality is one of joy, and it's one of love, and it's one of relaxation. And we might hope for the same in this situation, except you'll notice that right away, Luke tells us that there was tension in that house, that there was this strain in this house, rather than joy and love and relaxation. Notice what Luke tells us right away. They watched him closely. He had been invited, but not for the joy of having his companionship. Jesus had been invited because they wanted to closely examine him. And why did they watch him so closely? Well, it appears to me that the invitation was a setup. There's no joy here. There's no love. It was a setup. The whole thing appears to be a prearranged attempt to set a trap for Jesus so that they could accuse him of some sin. And so what was the enticement to this trap? What was the bait that they hoped Jesus will take? Well, notice that the bait or the enticement was somebody else who had been invited. There was another man who had been invited, and that man was suffering from a condition called dropsy. Now, dropsy is an older word that your physician will probably not use. Nowadays, your physician might use words like edema or pulmonary edema. Dropsy is an older word that was used to describe the accumulation of fluid in the body. It comes from a Greek word that has the word hydro in it, and hydro refers to water. The accumulation of fluid or water in the body, that's what dropsy is. Nowadays, you might hear edema or pulmonary edema or terms like that to describe this excessive and painful, if not actually debilitating, accumulation of fluid in the body. So this other man who's been invited to this Sabbath day meal, he may have had congestive heart failure. He may have had some kind of disease of the lungs or of the kidneys, and we would say, how convenient that he's there. Why, this is just amazing how it happened to work out, right? How convenient. He just happens to be invited to the same meal with Jesus on a Sabbath day. To me, The whole thing's a setup. That's what it appears to me. We remember, if we go all the way back to Luke chapter 6, we remember that Jesus had already made the scribes and the Pharisees very angry. He had made them furious by healing a man on the Sabbath. Luke tells us back in chapter 6 that when Jesus did that, they flew into a rage. And they discussed among themselves what they might do to Jesus. And then again, we remember from chapter 13, he has healed that woman in the synagogue, and he did it on the Sabbath day. And so what happened then? The word got out. The report was spread. And now others want to see for themselves what Jesus will do if he's presented with another opportunity. They watched him closely. Is he going to do this again? They watched him closely as they probably seated him at the table right next to the man who was sick to see what he would do. Now, was this sick man in on the plan? No, I don't think he was. I think he was just being used by the Pharisees. Think about it. This was a man who probably didn't normally get invited to the houses of the Pharisees, given his condition. Given how Pharisees would have looked at a man like that, and they would have said, oh, well, he's some kind of worse sinner because of his condition. And given the fact that Pharisees didn't mingle with sinners, given all of that that we know, here's a man who probably didn't normally get invited to these things. He was probably excluded. So I don't think that the sick man is on the plan. I think that the dinner is a setup, and that the sick man was being used as a pawn in their game of trying to trap Jesus. Well, from the text here, we can see that Jesus immediately recognized what was going on. So he openly speaks the question that they were testing him on. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He just brings it right out into the open. Now, what do we know about the Sabbath? We've preached on this many times before. We know that the Sabbath was made for man, not man made for the Sabbath. We know that the Sabbath is a gift of God to men to do them good and not to do them evil. The Sabbath is about saving life, not destroying it. It's about the generosity of God to give what we cannot earn. The Sabbath is about peace. It's about rest. It's about gift. It's about life. Sabbath is the opposite of turmoil. It's the opposite of toil. It's the opposite of death. So if someone doesn't understand Sabbath, it means that someone doesn't understand the character of God Himself. And they don't understand how He graciously works with humanity. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It seems like a question that should have an obvious answer in that house. But they kept silent. And this silence was not because it was such a good question. This silence was not because they were pondering his question. The silence is because they were fuming with furious anger. That's why their mouths were shut. We notice that Jesus then healed the man and then basically told them that they were more willing to promote the peace and comfort and life of their animals than a fellow human being. Notice, Jesus challenged them with a second question that exposed their own lawlessness and lack of love. Basically, will you do good to your animals on the Sabbath? It's not a difficult question, but Luke tells us that they could not answer. And the reason that they could not answer is because they would not answer. Told you, there's tension in this house. There is strain in this house. They could not because they did not want to. It's not because the question was hard, it's because their hearts are hard that they would not answer Jesus. The silence in that house is because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, let me ask you this. Does their reaction surprise you? Think about it. There's no other explanation that they can give for what they've just seen. There's no other explanation except that the divine power of life has come into that house and is defeating the realm of darkness and death. So we would say, well, why don't they just humble themselves and admit it? There's no other explanation that they can give. Why don't they just humble themselves? Why don't they just celebrate what they've seen? Why don't they just welcome the power and the generosity of Christ? Well, again, let me ask you this. Are you interested in knowing why? Are you curious to know why they kept angrily silent? Are you curious to know why they refused to celebrate divine generosity to helpless sinners? And that's called a clue. Why won't they celebrate that? Divine generosity to a helpless man. Why will they not celebrate that? Well, Jesus knew why. Jesus knew exactly why they were refusing. Jesus knew why their fathers had killed the prophets, and he knew why they are the ones who kept the prophets' message buried. Jesus knew why they did not want to hear of a gospel for the poor. He knew why they didn't want to hear of a gospel of healing for the brokenhearted. He knew why they did not want to hear of a gospel of liberty for the captives or of the gift of sight to the blind, which is why Jesus then talks about the seating arrangement and the invitation list for that meal. You know, if you're reading through Luke 14, he heals a man, they hate it, they're angry, and then he goes on to talk about the seating arrangement of the invitation meal. At first glance, it might look like he's just totally gone off to some other thing and that he's changed the topic, but oh no, no, not at all. Jesus is staying exactly on topic when he talks about the seating arrangement and the invitation list. He's actually staying right on topic. Their hearts are hardened against him. Their hearts are hardened against the gospel. And what he now does is that he points out their external behavior to expose what's going on in their hearts. Are you ready? Are you ready to discover this? Jesus is about to pull back the curtain on their belief system. And the first way he does this is by mentioning the seating arrangement. Notice in verses 7 through 11. So he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know what that is? That's a sword. That's a piercing sword, what he just said. Jesus was invited to a meal along with several others. They all came to the house, and the table was set with places. The host has his place at the head of the table, at the place of highest honor. It's the place reserved for the one judged to be the most honorable or the one most respectable. Now, you may not think about this all that much in your house, but in that culture, there was a very clear set of rules and expectations when it came to seating arrangement. Where you sat said something about how honorable you were. The places that were closest to the host, they were for the most honorable and the most worthy. The places at the other end of the table were for those less honorable and less worthy. It was just an understood thing. And here is what Jesus saw when he came into that house. The host's friends did not wait to be seated by the host. They just took for themselves the highest places available. You can see this jostling and this maneuvering around when they come into the house as they grapple in a way that would make it look like they weren't actually grappling, but grappling for the highest place available. They didn't wait, they just took it. They just took the highest places available, and when they did that, it was like opening a window onto their belief system. It was like opening a window onto their own souls. It was like opening a window on their own hearts. It was like opening a window on what they thought of themselves. Do you see where this is going? Honor was something that they thought was theirs by right and not by gift. Jesus says, take the lower place and wait to be gifted the higher. One commentator puts it this way, honor must be given and not taken. Honor must be given and not taken. And we would agree with that, and we could say glory must be given. It cannot be taken. Do you see where Jesus is going with this? What they believe about themselves is revealed in where they try to seat themselves. They believe themselves to be worthy of honor. They believe themselves to have earned glory. They believe that they have earned it. They believe that it is right for them to take it. They believe that it would be theft if they were not honored as more worthy than others. Can you see why they won't answer Jesus? Jesus is telling them why they won't answer him. It's not the seating arrangement itself that Jesus is most concerned about. It's the pride behind it. It's the pride behind it. Honor was something that they thought was theirs by right and not by gift when they looked at other people. But also this, honor, respect, esteem, praise, these were things that they thought were theirs by right and not by gift when they thought about God. That's what's going on in their hearts. Now, we have to be very careful with this text. We're not going to interpret this as if Jesus is just simply replacing one system of works righteousness with a new system of works righteousness. We know he's not doing that. The point that Jesus is making is not that the kingdom of heaven is open to those who will simply sit at the other end of the table. That's not his point. Salvation is not simply about sitting somewhere else. Jesus is saying that they need to see themselves in truth. Jesus is saying they need to judge themselves in truth. They don't have the works by which they have earned any honor. They don't have the righteousness or the works to stand before their Creator and demand that He honor them. The seats in the house, the seats in the kingdom of God are not for grappling. They're not for grabbing. They are given as undeserved gifts. And they must repent. They must repent of thinking as if God is owing them their reward that they have earned. They must repent of their pride. They must fall on their face before him with humble requests for the gift which cannot be taken by force and which must be given by grace. Where they were trying to seat themselves, it revealed what they thought of themselves before men, and it revealed what they thought of themselves before God. So, you'll notice when Jesus applies the point, and he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He's quit talking about their places at the table, and he's talking about their souls before God. He who thinks that he will lift himself to heaven, and he who imagines that he will lift himself to God's acceptance by his own worth, will be resisted by God. That's the one who will be humbled. That's the one who will be brought low by God. He who lowers himself before God, he who confesses his unworthiness, that's the one who will be lifted. That's the one who will be honored by God. That's the one that God will come to and say, oh, friend, come take the higher place. So you can see with a little bit more clarity now what's going on in the house. They refuse to rejoice at this miracle of healing. They refuse to rejoice at his gift of rescue to the helpless and to the undeserving, because they don't see themselves as helpless, because they don't see themselves as undeserving. They kept silent because they were so full of themselves. They kept silent and they did not rejoice at Christ's riches because their hearts were already so full of their own supposed riches. And how do we know this? How do we know that they thought that they were so rich? How do we know that they thought secretly within their hearts that they were so honorable and so worthy and of themselves? How do we know this for sure? Well, just look at where they were seating themselves. That's how they revealed what was going on. So they kept silent because their hearts were puffed up. They kept silent because their hearts were inflated with this sense of their own worthiness before men and before God. And so therefore, when Christ preaches, and therefore when Christ performs these miracles, his message is deemed offensive. His message is deemed foolish. His message is deemed unnecessary for them. Well, I don't need that. But there was a second heart issue. Pride was the first. There's a second heart issue that Jesus exposed in that house. And he does it by mentioning the invitation list. Prepare yourself. It's a sword. It's very sharp. Pierces. It exposes. So Jesus mentions the invitation list, and it's verses 12 through 14. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Well, as we've just seen, the seating arrangement exposed their hearts. The seating arrangement exposed their belief system, but so did the invitation list. We notice now that Jesus speaks to the host. He turns his attention to the ruler of the Pharisees there, and he points out something very interesting about who was invited, and he points out something very interesting about why they were invited. Did you notice it? Brothers, relatives, rich neighbors, they were on the usual invitation list. And why did the Pharisee invite them? Was it out of self-sacrificing love? Is that why they were on the invitation list? Why, it must have been because he was so generous. Is that why they were on the invitation list? Or maybe it could be this, and this is what I'm going to call a hint. Was it because the Pharisee so valued his need of mercy that he just loved to shower it on others around him? Well, Jesus says no. That's not the reason. Self-sacrificing love, generosity, love of mercy, none of those are playing into this. No. And that exactly was the heart problem. The people on the invitation list were there because the host thought they had the ability to pay him back. They were on his list because he expected them to pay him back. They were on his list for that reason. Jesus looked at who the host invited, and he knew that the host was living with a belief system of give in order to give back. It's a belief system of give in order to get back. It was a belief system that did not rest upon mercy. It was a belief system that rested on even trade. Do you see where Jesus is taking this? Can you begin to see with more clarity why they kept silent? What does this reveal about the heart? What exactly is Jesus getting at? Why is this a problem? Well, if you want to turn back in your Bible to Luke chapter 6, or you can just listen as I read, Luke 6, we'll start again at verse 27. I'd like to take you back there because that's a place where Jesus has already explained this very problem. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. Jesus says, I say to you who hear, love who? Love your enemies. Do good to who? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And to him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do likewise to them. Now, I'm going to supply the word only as I read the next few verses because that's the intention. But if you only love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend only to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. So Jesus goes on to make the correction. He says, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. And then, this is very important, listen carefully, then Jesus makes the theological point. What's the foundation that you rest upon if you're doing these things, if you're treating your neighbor in these ways? Jesus says, for he that is the Most High, God, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil, therefore be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Oh, there it is. There's the point. The mistreatment of people is from a heart that doesn't understand God. And the lack of appreciation, the lack of thankfulness for love and grace and mercy is from a heart that doesn't understand what God is like. What is God's love like? And who can be the object of His love? What is His mercy like and who might hope to get it? Let me ask that question again. Ponder it. What is God's love like? What is His mercy like? And who might hope to get it? The Pharisee and his friends are silent because they have the wrong kind of hope in getting God's approval. They have the wrong kind of hope in getting God's welcome or His love. Does God give His love only to those that He knows will love Him in return as He is worthy to be loved? Is that the way God loves? What does Jesus answer in Luke 6? No, the answer is no. I wonder if you're glad to hear that. I wonder if you're glad to hear that. God doesn't love only those that He knows will love Him back in a way that He's worthy of. He loves even those who cannot return it in kind. I wonder if that makes any difference to you. I wonder if you're glad to hear that. Does God only bless those who He knows have the natural ability to return the blessing better than other men? Jesus says no. You can't think of God that way because that's not what He's like. Jesus says God is not like that. And I wonder, does that make you glad to hear that, or does it offend you to hear that Jesus says that? Is God kind to people only if He knows that they will be kind enough back to Him? Does God only love those who have already loved Him well enough? All those who have already loved Him well enough? Those who will love Him better than others? Are those the ones who receive the privilege of getting God's love? Jesus says no, and I wonder if you're glad to hear that. I wonder if that offends you. Jesus says no, God isn't like that. The Most High loves, and He shows mercy, and He shows patience, even though there is none among us who could ever pay Him back. And all this means that God's good news of salvation is not based on even trade. The gospel message is not a message about commerce. It's all of grace. Think about it this way. Who would end up getting to have God's love? Who would end up getting to have His generosity? Who would end up getting to have God's patience if God limited His love to only those who had the merit to earn His love? Who would get it? Who would get to have God's love and patience and generosity if He limited it only to those who had the natural ability in and of themselves to earn His love by having enough love in themselves? Who would get to have it? The Pharisees here in Luke 14, they observed a very kind and a very generous act when Jesus healed that man. They had observed the undeniable power of the realm of life defeating the power of the realm of death, and this host and his friends did not rejoice. And Jesus looks at who was invited, and He knows why. He knows why they will not respond with joy. He knows why they keep their mouths shut with furious anger. It's because they don't appreciate undeserved, tender compassion. That's why they stay silent. They don't, when it comes to mercy, when it comes to tender compassion, when it comes to unearned and undeserved gifts, they don't expect it from each other. And they don't expect it from God. They don't think they need grace. They don't think they need mercy to live before men or to live before God. Jesus can tell this is what's going on in their belief system by looking at the invitation list. It's exactly as Calvin describes it, that these men spent their lives bargaining for mutual compensation. They spent their lives bargaining for mutual compensation. That's the foundation of their belief system. Even trade. They used their riches to buy more riches with men. They assumed that God's riches were for sale as well and that they had their own riches to buy it. Even trade. Mutual compensation. This is their belief system. They didn't think they needed mercy. They thought they were owed an award. They thought this when they thought about men, and they thought about this when they thought about God. So when Jesus applies the point and he says, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just," you can tell he's not just talking about meal invitations anymore, is he? He's talking about their attitudes before God. Well, let's apply this to ourselves then. It happened as Jesus went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, that it was a moment of life and death in that house. Having studied the healing back in chapter 13, we now know what we're looking at in that house, don't we? We know by faith that there was a conflict between two realms in that house. We recognize now, we remember, physical disease is but one manifestation and reminder of the entrance of the realm of death. And we remember that the entrance of the realm of death into the world is by the entrance of sin into the world, and death spread because all sinned. There would be no disease had it not been for the entrance of the realm of death, and there would be no entrance of the realm of death had it not been for the entrance of sin. So we look into the house. Did Jesus just set up an edema clinic? Or does he have the power to conquer and defeat a realm? If you can understand the real significance of the problem, then now you can understand the real significance of the healing. And did Jesus heal that man because that man had earned it? Did Jesus stoop low to this man and give this man a moment of his time because the man had earned it? Was he kind? Was he patient? Was he generous? Because the man had earned it. Did Jesus look at this man and heal him because he knew the man could pay him back? Is that why Jesus did it? Do you see what has happened in that house? Look carefully in that house. Do you see what Jesus has just proved? Can you see the true extent of the power that is on display? And can you see why Jesus displays that power? When that man was instantly healed, we know what we should remember, and we know the real reason to be happy about it. Because the main problem in that house was not some form of edema caused by some form of disease of the heart or the kidneys. That's not the main problem in the house. The main problem in that house is that Adam sinned and death came upon all. That's the problem. The problem is that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. The problem is that we are born into this world bound captive in a realm of defilement and corruption in all of the functions and in all of the parts, body and soul. That's the problem. And if our souls are corrupted, that means we won't think properly. It means we can't think properly about how to escape that imprisonment. Can we just exalt ourselves out of the realm of death and darkness? Is our transfer from the realm of darkness and death into the realm of light and life, is that transfer ours by right? Or are we in the lowest place already? Or are we in the lowest place and completely dependent upon the giving of an undeserved gift to us? Is that actually the case? Our Lord, again, here in this house at a Sabbath day meal, He proves His possession of the power of the realm of life. He proves His possession of the power of the realm of light, of the realm of wholeness, of the realm of wellness, of soul and body. Sin reigns in this world. Sin rules in this world in death. Behold an example of its devastation in that Pharisee's house. Can you see the symptoms there? Can you see the effects of sin and of death? This is the main problem in the house that day. Don't just look at the man who was sick in his body and held captive by some physical disease. Look at the host, look at his friends showing the effects of the captivity of their souls. When Jesus walked into that house, it was life that came into that house. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Sin reigns and rules and binds and destroys in death of soul and in body. But we read Luke 14 and we rejoice to remember that there is another king and he reigns and he rules the realm of life and light. But there's something else about his realm. It's the realm of grace. It's the realm of tender compassions. It's the realm not just of life and light, it's the realm of mercy. That is what stepped into the Pharisee's house that day. Life, light, tender compassions, grace, mercy. So was it a simple party trick? No. Was it a simple edema clinic at a Sabbath day meal? No. It was a conflict between two realms, with one realm utterly exposing and defeating the other. And that defeat was not to the glory of mutual compensation. That defeat was not to the glory of even trade. The defeat of the realm of death and darkness in that house was to the glory of mercy. It was to the glory of the giving of an undeserved gift. Jesus loved that man like no one else had ever loved that man, even though he knew that that man could never repay him. Look at that house, and perhaps a little bit more clearly now you can see a gospel of grace to the unable and to the unworthy. I wonder, could it be possible that you have not humbled yourself with a confession of your inability and with a confession of your unworthiness because you don't want others to see it. I wonder if that could be the reason. Could it be pride that is keeping you from walking through the gate of justification by faith alone? The men in that Pharisee's house were scrambling for honor, and the honor of men is one of the most sought-after treasures in this world. I would say it's sought after more than gold and silver. The honor of men. When they prayed or when they did some charitable deed, it was to be seen and approved by men. The men in that house were gathering up treasures for themselves on earth. And we know that Jesus has said that wherever your treasure is, that is what your heart will be set upon. Whatever your treasure is, that is exactly what you'll be devoted to. And their treasure in that house was to be thought well of. Their treasure that they were devoted to was to receive honor and praise and to be thought well of. They were gathering up that treasure, extending their arms and sweeping all of this to themselves. They didn't want others to think poorly of them. I wonder, could that be your reason if you've not humbled yourself with a confession of who you really are before God? Is it your quote-unquote good image that your heart is set upon? Their hearts were set upon the treasure of other people thinking well of them and respecting them and honoring them. Can you see now why they resisted Jesus and His preaching? It's because Jesus said that He had come to preach the good news of salvation to who? To the poor. But they didn't think, or they didn't want to have to admit in front of other men that they were spiritually poor, so they kept their mouths shut. Jesus said He had come to preach the good news of salvation to those brokenhearted over what? Over their sins. But they didn't want to admit their sins. Jesus said He had come to preach the good news of liberty to those held captive and oppressed in the realm of death, but in their pride, they didn't want to admit that they were blind to the truth. In their pride, they didn't want to admit that they were helplessly held captive by anything. So even in the face of undeniable evidence of who He is and of what He is doing, they refused because their hearts were so hardened with this pride. These men could see Jesus. These men, with their own eyes, could observe the miracle, but the problem is that their spiritual vision was bad. Their eyes were set upon a treasure that was only temporary. The Pharisee and his friends resisted the gospel because it was asking them to admit that they had been wrong all along. They resisted because this gospel was asking them to admit that they were not honorable, that they were not worthy in and of themselves. It was asking them to admit that honor from God could not be earned, it could not be taken, but only humbly received by faith. The Word of God is living, and it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the reason that the Word of God can describe your soul in this way is because God sees everything. That's how that passage from Hebrews 4 goes on, what it goes on to say. And there is nothing, there is no creature hidden from His sight. How is it that the Word plunges so effectively into our souls and lays open who we really are before God? It's because it's the Word of God. It's because God is the one who sees everything. And God says this goes on in the souls of men and women. This kind of pride that resists the gospel, which calls them to take the lower place and to humble themselves before the Lord and to admit who they really are. To lower themselves in that lowest place and to put themselves where they are completely dependent upon the gift of mercy. That's what the gospel calls us to. If you will not humble yourself before Christ, you will be humbled at the day of judgment. I hope that you'll take that warning home with you today. It's not my warning, it's His. Men and women will invent all kinds of reasons to ignore this. Men and women can invent all kinds of fables and fictions that will help them to feel comfortable. But a fable or a fiction is not going to do you any good on the final day. How many have gone to their grave refusing to humble themselves? Jesus says they will be humbled. It's inescapable. They will be humbled. But if it is upon the day of judgment that that humbling takes place, it will be the humbling of being sentenced body and soul to unspeakable torments. I hope that you'll consider that. It was a very, very strong word that Jesus spoke in the Pharisee's house that day. But there's other things that I want you to take home with you today, and I want you to remember that Jesus also gave promises. He promised, "He who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus promised that he who casts himself upon God's mercy will be rewarded at the resurrection of the righteous. These are precious promises that I hope that you will think about today. Those who rest their souls in Christ will be raised up in glory. Those who rest themselves in Christ will be, on that final day, openly acknowledged by Him. They will be made perfectly blessed, both in soul and in body, in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. That's the Lord saying, "Oh, friend, come here and take the higher place." That's the Lord coming to all the poor and the maimed and the lame, the blind and the deaf, all of those who had no spiritual riches, all those who had no spiritual ability. They simply cast themselves upon the Lord for His mercy. It is to them the Lord will say, "Oh, friend, come higher. Take this highest place of glory. Take the higher seat of glory in body. Take this best seat of glory in body and soul. Friend, this is your place." That'll be the day of exaltation and the day of judgment for those who simply cast themselves upon the Lord. That'll be a day to the glory not of even trade. That'll be a day to the glory not of mutual compensation. It'll be a day to the glory of His mercy. It'll be a day to the glory of His grace to undeserving sinners. Oh, friend, come take the highest place of unending glory. Those will be His words to those who humbled themselves in this life and simply cast themselves upon Him. To those who really had nothing else to pray to Him except, "Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm just a sinner." Precious promises. Dear saints in the Lord, these promises belong to you. And I hope that you'll be refreshed today in your soul as you think about the promises that have been given to you. That's what it means to be exalted. It means to be admitted into His house with His hospitality. It means to be seated by Him in the best seats at His table. It's to be honored with unending glory. Now, you're going to go home today and you're not going to see that in the mirror, so you need to hold on to this by faith. Let me conclude with this word here. You will go home. I'm not a prophet, but I know how life works. You will go home, and you will stand in front of the mirror. You dear little lambs who belong to the Lord. And you're going to see all your sins, and you're going to see all your struggles. And you're going to wonder, well, how can the Lord love someone like me? You remember Luke 14. If the Lord has given you His love and His patience and His welcome and His hospitality, if the Lord has extended to you His mercy and His grace, it's not because you were so lovely to begin with. And it's not to be maintained because you will become so lovely in this life. It's because He shows tender compassions to those who could never pay Him back. Now, we'll talk about pursuing sanctification in another sermon. But when you look in the mirror, when you go home today, and you see all of your faults and shortcomings and sins and all of your constant, continuous struggle with sin, you remember Jesus in Luke 14 in the Pharisee's house, and you remember that your comfort is not resting upon mutual compensation. It rests upon a foundation of His mercy to you. Dear saints, I hope that you'll be encouraged with that. I hope that you'll be strengthened and refreshed in your soul. May the Word of Christ strengthen you today with remembrance that God has provided you a priest. May your soul be strengthened today with remembrance that God has provided you a priest who has all of the honor, and a priest who has all of the worthiness, and a priest who has all of the righteousness, and He is the one who carries your name before the throne.